Hey, good morning, church. So I want to just, before we begin this morning in God's Word, I want to take just a couple of minutes to update you guys, because I know that I'm trying to kind of cover a lot with one fell swoop rather than 800 people saying, hey, how's it going? So hopefully this will, if you come up to me afterwards and ask that question, I will just pull out my notes and say these exact words back to you. So let me try to give you a little update on what's going on in Spartanburg. We left here in 2012 to plant a church in Spartanburg because we believed that Spartanburg needed more churches that preached the gospel, stood firmly in grace, and would love people. And so, and we continue to be convinced of that. My two-cents opinion, it appears to me that when people think of planning and starting new churches in South Carolina, they go to the larger cities, Columbia, Charleston, and Greenville, and that's where a lot of the really good churches are concentrated, and not many people go to the counties in between. Some do, but not as many, and yet there are hundreds of thousands of people that don't know Christ, have never been a part of a healthy church, and stand in real need. And so we wanted to be part of something like that. You wouldn't think that would be the case in the Bible Belt, but it is. And so we wanted to be a part of something like that and really felt God directing us towards Spartanburg. So we left, and so we started Easter of 2012. So we're about right at 2.5 years into that. So let me give you just a few things to update. I'm going to answer three questions. How's the church? How are we, my family? And then thirdly, how you can pray for us. So I know you saw the video last week, so I won't try to reiterate too much of that, but how's the church? Let me start with a couple of things. Attendance-wise, people always want to know how many people come. So attendance-wise, we started 2.5 years ago with about 70 people. We started with about 35, 40 people, and by Mother's Day that first year, we had about 70 people. And by July 4th, I had grown the church down to 35. I was like, this was a great idea. so we kind of bottomed out there attendance-wise for a while. But then God began to change us and do new things among us, and we began to grow again. And so now we have about 130 people that come on Sundays and worship with us. We meet on the west side of Spartanburg and really have some great people who love Jesus and are following him. A lot of young couples, married and single, a lot of college kids. Much of our growth has come from people moving into town, and some are those who are checking out Jesus to see if he's for real. So that's what's going on. Health-wise, I'm so thankful that we have great leaders, great elders, that there are three elders and me, and that's a tradition and a heritage that we received from North Hills, to have healthy leaders who are committed to unity and kindness, even through difficult times. And we have that, and I'm so thankful for that, because if the leaders are rotting, then the church doesn't have a prayer, right? And so I'm so thankful that God has given us that. Bob Harding, who was an elder here for a dozen plus years, is one of our elders. Steve Bales and Phil Price, Phil and Debbie were here for years too. So we're just so thankful for that. We have 6 community group leader couples, husbands and wives. We have a close community of people who care for each other. People, when they visit Cross Life, they say this is a community of people that really, truly care for each other. So, and then the last kind of update on the church I want to say is that we study God's Word week by week like you do. In fact, we spent all of last year in Ephesians with you. So as you studied passages through Ephesians, we did the same ones. Peter Hubbard and I spoke almost weekly and kind of helped study the Word together and kind of guide that. It was super helpful. And now we are not doing Genesis. We've been in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, this whole year. We just finished Mark 11, and we're going to take a little season of Advent, and then we're going to kick back into it next year and be done around Easter. So that's what's going on. We're seeing God really use his word to change people's lives. Okay, that's how the church is. Secondly, how's my family doing? The first year of church planting was a brutal first year. It was very, very difficult. It was more difficult than we knew at the time, and after the first year when we looked back, we were able to see how difficult it really was. Stress, conflicts, feeling unsettled, tired, and lonely. I lived in Greenville my whole life and was part of North Hills for over 20 years. And so when you change that, you have some really deep relationships that that you just don't have the same connection for a while. So we experienced a lot of that. But after that, things really improved. But we're better now. I already described how the church is going, but as far as Katie and I, our marriage, we are doing well, healthy, I think. Our children are settled into school. The church is healthy and growing. We really have nothing to complain about. God's been really, really good. Lastly, how can you pray? Just three quick things, how you can pray for us. Pray that we will reach the lost through personal outreach and church planning. So pray that we'll reach the lost. Secondly, pray that God would provide for CrossLife financially and that we would be content with where he has us. And then thirdly, pray that we will train and equip leaders for gospel ministry. So those three things. Just pray that we will reach the lost, pray that God will provide and we will be content, and pray that we will train and equip leaders. Thank you very much for praying for us. We love you and count it a huge privilege to still have connections to North Hills and are so grateful for the tradition and heritage we have received from you. Okay, let's pray and then we'll jump into the Word. God, thank you for the time we have now around your Word, and I just pray that you would open it to us, to our hearing, that it would be fruitful and helpful for everyone who hears. God, I pray that the things I say would not hurt, that many words would not cause trouble, but instead I would be faithful to your Word that you have given, because it is life, it is bread for our souls. And so as we take a few minutes, God, we just stand with open hands, open arms, ready to receive from you for the glory of Christ. Amen. Okay, Mark chapter 3 is where we are going to be today. If you're using one of the hardback black Bibles in the seat back in front of you, we're on page 838. So I didn't want to preach from Mark because I've been preaching through Mark for a year, and I didn't want to just pull something out I've done before, because mostly because tonight in the 5 o'clock service, some folks from our church are coming, and I didn't want them to go, hey, we've heard that sermon before. But I couldn't get away from it. As I was praying and trying to decide what I thought would be helpful for you to preach, there was a couple of things I couldn't get away from. And so I took one of the passages that we did in Mark and restructured it and reworked it and broke it down into smaller pieces. And because it's God's Word, I know it'll be helpful to you today. Mark 3, 1 through 6 is the story of Jesus healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. And that story is the end of a set in Mark, a set of 5 stories that begins in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, and ends in Mark 3, 6. And those 5 stories, throughout those stories, there is increasing opposition to Jesus, to the point when you get to the end of the story, the religious leaders basically throw up their hands and decide that they can't do anything else but destroy Jesus. Throughout these 5 stories, there's one common link, and it's the phrase, "You can't do that." Now, they don't actually say, "You can't do that," but that's essentially what they're saying as Jesus does and performs miracle after miracle, teaches over and over again, and what begins as, I wonder who this guy is, continues with, "You can't do that, you can't do that, you can't do that. Well, we just got to kill this guy." And that's how it ends in verse 6. So we're going to take a look at the 5th and final story in this section. It's Mark 3, 1 through 6. And as we read this story, here's what we're going to see. We're going to see the Pharisees and the Herodians, but mostly the Pharisees, argue for their methodology, which they equate to personal holiness. They're arguing for methods that they are using to try to accomplish personal holiness, but they have allowed their methodology to enslave God's mission. The Pharisees' desire was to be holy. That's what their name means, to be set apart holy. And yet, to accomplish that, the methodologies they had built up to get there actually didn't accomplish it. They ended up enslaving God's mission to it so that they couldn't accomplish God's mission. So that's what we're going to see, hopefully anyway. Let's look at Mark 3, verse 1. And he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now, let me just stop for a second and say, you can sense the antagonism to Jesus right here. The word accuse him means literally to mount a legal case. Now, it's like sitting in a deposition room with a bunch of lawyers. They're not there just to hear your version because they just want to know what you think the truth is. That's not why they're there. They're there listening to every word and every voice inflection to try to build a case that would argue for their client. That's what the Pharisees are doing. They're listening to mount a legal case against him. Verse 3. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now, above all, two observances defined the Jews and set them apart from the other nations. Those two observances were circumcision and keeping the Sabbath. Those two things were the primary things that set them, or most obviously set them apart from the other nations. The fourth commandment, the commandment to honor the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, is the longest of the Ten Commandments and calls people to abstain from every kind of labor since God rested on the seventh day of creation. And so, in order to magnify the importance of God's command, the leaders of Judaism created ordinances to help guide people towards honoring God. Now think about this. They started with the fourth commandment and said, let's help people do that. So for example, some of the most rigorous Sabbath day regulations forbid the carrying of children, giving help to birthing animals, or retrieving an animal which had fallen into a pit on the Sabbath. The Pharisaic and rabbinic traditions, which are recorded in the Mishnah, were slightly less rigorous. They listed 39 classes of work which profane the Sabbath. So plowing, hunting, butchering were included. Also tying and loosening knots was considered work. Sewing more than one stitch, writing more than one letter, or traveling more than 1,999 paces, 2,000 paces was considered a journey. A journey is work, so 1,999 paces was still within the law. They could have really benefited from pedometers. The controversy that's going on here surrounds that, surrounds the Pharisees' desire to keep those 39 classes of work intact. Healing was considered work. And so their goal is to try to maintain that. Now, what was the underlying methodology that they had? What was the underlying methodology that pressed them to create layer upon layer of extra biblical rules and commands, regulations? What was their methodology? Their methodology was this, and this is going to sound good. Their methodology was that keeping God's law is paramount. Keeping God's law, personal holiness, is paramount. That relationship, what God has said, and doing exactly what God had said, was absolutely essential. That's what they were trying to accomplish. But here's what happened. But they had missed the point. They had missed the point of God's heart behind the law. It's like a story I heard this week of a pastor who approached a school to spot for her and her church to sponsor the food drive at the school. And when that didn't happen, and a grade level went ahead and did the food drive without her church's sponsorship and their name on it and her name on it, she responded in anger and approached the leadership and said, "How dare you? How dare you do a food drive without my name on it?" And see, here's where I get confused, because I thought the point of a food drive was to feed hungry people. And whether your name on it or not, see, they didn't ask me to talk to her, so, and that's probably wise, because this is what I would have said. I don't think that's the point of the food drive, to have your name on it. I think the point is to feed hungry people. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They had missed the point. They had gone for something that it didn't seem like a terrible idea, but they had missed the point of God's law. They had only seen the regulation and had added layer upon layer of fail-safe boundaries to protect the holiness of God. But their methodology had replaced the mission of the Sabbath. It had replaced the intention of the Sabbath. Now, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to emphasize that at least initially, probably their motivation was good. At least initially, probably they were motivated by good things. But what they had become was legalists. They had added legal regulations that were outside of God's clearly revealed word, and they tried to hold people to that rather than to God's actual word. And they ended up missing the point of God's word. They're trying to protect the Sabbath and the holiness of God. And Jesus says this, healing was considered work, and Jesus says this to them: should I heal or not heal? Either way, I'm doing work. Should I do good or do evil? Either way, I'm going to do something. For me to stand with this man and not heal him is evil. To heal him is good. Which do you want me to do? Because I'm going to do something. When he asked that question, they should have said what? Do good! Do good, Jesus! But their extra-biblical tradition restricted them from saying that. They couldn't say it, because they had already said you can't heal on the Sabbath. They missed the point of the law, which is to love God and your neighbor. They had built up their tradition so that they could only love God and not their neighbor. Jesus said earlier in this section that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, but they had it reversed. Their methodology for keeping God's law had enslaved them to the point where the law became an oxymoron. They could not love God and love their neighbor at the same time. So Jesus responds this way. Jesus basically says this: you want to be holy? Holy people care for hurting people. A mark of holy people is to care for hurting people. One of the litmus tests of true or false religion is its response to injustice. If our methodology does not allow us to effectively care for broken people, then our methods and priorities are messed up. If our methodology only allows us to love God but not to love our neighbor, then we are walking contrary to the kingdom of God. If you think that you are a holy person because you have right theology, right philosophies, you even have faithful actions, but you don't love people who hurt, you are not holy. You only think you are. You're walking contrary to the kingdom of God. But there's good news. One of the parts of good news is that you're part of a community here at North Hills that's very good at loving hurting people. That was a hard lesson for me to learn years ago when I came to North Hills and being a part of North Hills and seeing that kind of philosophy being able to be lived out. Because I don't know if you know this, but some people think that church is for people who have it all together, not for messed up people. And so people come into a church, and when people start admitting that they struggle, they get nervous. And I was one of those people. I think in some ways all of us are running from parts of our past. You know, things, mistakes that we made or were made to us, we're all trying to run away from those things. And that was me. I was in churches until I came to North Hills. I was in churches where people didn't admit failure. At least not until the evidence was so damning against them that they couldn't ignore it anymore. And then they were run out of town. That's church, right? No, but unfortunately that's how it looks sometimes. But to come into a place where you could be weak and admit it rather than be weak and pretend you're not is novel, and it continues to be. I remember the profound sense of discomfort that I felt as people shared some of the most difficult things publicly in some not so diplomatic ways. I'm sure you've experienced that. And yet God glorifies himself and used that and began to change my heart to the point so that I knew that when it was my turn, that I could. I knew that I could stand up even as a staff member and pastor here and talk about wrestling in my marriage with anger and self-centeredness, and that I wasn't going to be swept under the rug or told to go somewhere else, but that people were actually cared. I knew that would happen, and it did. I knew that people would walk with us through hurting and difficult times. Transparency is a value. Responding to those who transparently hurt is a mark of the followers of Jesus. That's what Jesus is pressing the Pharisees into. A mark of following him, of being his disciple, is that we care for those who transparently hurt. But there are some risks, and I want to talk about two risks here today. There are some risks for those who desire to follow Jesus in this way. And I just want to say this. As we read the New Testament, especially the Gospels, which has a lot of narrative stories in it, some crazy things happen with those who follow Jesus, which at times make us go, really? That's what you said, Peter? That's the only thing you could think to say? Like when Jesus talks about being crucified in Mark 10, and James and John go, hey, listen, about that. When you come in your glory, can we be on your left and right-hand side? And you go, first of all, you completely missed the point. Secondly, seriously, how dare you be so arrogant to ask that question? Sometimes they completely miss the point that that's kind of our response to them, but I don't think those stories are in the Gospels for us to go, I can't believe they're not seeing that. I think those stories are in the gospel for us to go, for one reason, is for us to go, what are we missing that's so obvious? You know, every generation seems to very clearly be able to see the mistakes of the generations before. But when you're in it, you can't see them often. And that's one of the gifts to the church, is the church is able to go, man, I can't believe the church blew it a generation ago or two generations ago in this area. Let's correct that. That's a great thing. But what it should also do is make us go, that means that my children and grandchildren are going to be going, how could he miss that? That was so obvious. I mean, it's been happening for 2,000 years. What makes us think we're going to be any different? And so we have to ask those kinds of questions when we see, especially religious people, just completely missing the point. So let's talk about maybe two risks that maybe will help us see. For the first is this. The first is corporate myopia. You know what myopia is? Myopia is seeing what's in front of you while not seeing what's far out. It's partial sight. It's sight, but it's partial sight. And one of the risks is to easily focus on the most obviously hurting people while ignoring the relatively healthy. It's the proverbial squeaky wheel gets the grease. And so one of the risks of desiring to care for hurting people as a corporate body is that we only care for the people who are most obviously hurting while missing the fact that everyone is hurting. Everyone is hurting at some level, not just the immediate causes that demand the most attention. We end up putting out kitchen fires. Kitchen fires flare up quickly and have very intense heat. And so when it comes to hurting people, we end up only paying attention to those that spring up so quickly and have the most heat while missing the people that, well, they're okay, they're surviving, let's move on. And yet Jesus, in caring for the most seriously hurting people throughout his ministry, I mean, think about it. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed, the demon-possessed, the dead. He cares for them in an amazing way, and yet as he does it, he's got these 12 guys that he's bringing along with him. And he's not ignoring them. He's not ignoring their serious miscomings and hurts in their lives. He's addressing them. He's training them. He's caring for them. He's not just focusing on the most seriously hurting. He has this understanding that everyone needs care. He didn't do care for the most obviously hurting at the expense of those that he was training. The risk of this kind of blindness or this kind of myopia is that we present the gospel in a skewed way. That the gospel is only for those who have significant issues and not for those who have less obvious issues. And yet, the gospel says that our self-righteousness is as filthy as our unrighteousness. The gospel is for everyone. Jesus came and died for my self-righteousness just as much as he died for drug addiction or any other really obvious sin. Part of the mission that you and I have is to love and care for all hurting people. That's what Jesus does for you and I. That's the first risk. The second one is personal deception. This would be the lie that the health of the group has a direct correlation to my personal health. So if you're part of North Hills, you might look around and see that North Hills so obviously cares for hurting people as Jesus commands, and so that must mean that I do too, or you do too, personally. It's purely vicarious love, not participatory love. Like the group in the triumphal entry in Mark 11, remember this? People are just cheering as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. They were at the right place at the right time and with the right people, and some of them were deceived to think that they were the right kind of person, but they weren't. Because when it mattered, where were they? Gone. They were not Jesus' disciples. They probably thought they were in that moment. Because, hey, look at all these people around me. They're excited about Jesus. I must be too. And part of the risk of being a part of a great healthy group is to be deceived to think that I am also healthy. That I am also growing. That I also care for hurting people because they do. So you might come to North Hills. I almost said Cross Life. You might come to North Hills because you look around you and see what's going on. And you're like, that's great. I see that that's part of what it means to be a part of a church. And you like it that there are transparent people or hurting people around you. But you might like it from a distance, and it's not for your life. There's a risk of personal deception there that we should all hear. A mark of holy people is that they care for hurting people. A mark of holy people, those who have the righteousness of Christ by grace through faith and the substitutionary work of Jesus on the cross. Those are holy people. And a mark of holy people is that they care for hurting people. And each expression of care doesn't look the same, The body of Christ is diverse enough, and the needs are diverse enough so that they look different. But followers of Jesus walk as Jesus walked. I'm so thankful for the legacy of care that I've received from North Hills and that you are receiving. You see this lived out week by week as part of Jesus' mission. Even some of those testimonies that were, as we sang together, that were shown, week by week, you see that mission lived out. That holy people care for hurting people. It has had a serious impact on me and on the church that I'm a part of. And each year, as you continue to be a part of this church, and your time and your sacrificial giving and everything that you are in a part of this body continues to multiply that in your hearts and in hearts of everyone you send out and reach out to across this state, nation, and world. You're part of a great mission that reflects the values and heart of Jesus himself. And this is not because of great men and women that lead here, though that is true. But it is because of our exceptionally great God who loved us and gave himself for us. May his name be praised. Let's pray. God, thank you for opening your word. You are so faithful. We have much to be thankful for, God. We have much to give you praise. And I pray, God, that our hearts, all of us, would be able to, and our eyes would be able to clearly see what's going on around us, to give thanks for your great work and to be a part of what you are doing. Help us to have humble and open hearts, to listen to what you have for us, and that we would respond to your work. God, give us grateful hearts, not people who are characterized by consuming all of your great gifts with no end of themselves, but hearts of gratitude because you are so great, you are so good. God, I pray for North Hills. I pray for its leaders. God, all these people that are hearing right now, God, characterize them as holy people who love hurting people. They are, and we pray for more of it. That is a gift of your grace, not something we can manufacture or stir up, but something you must do. For the praise of your glory, we pray that you would build your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.